I invite you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I'll give you a minute to find it. If you're not sure where it is, it's closer to the end of the Bible, and it's where all the T's are. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So it's the fifth book in a row. Starts with the letter T, or you can just pull it up on your phone. Titus chapter 2. Big numbers are chapters, and the little verses numbers are verses, so big number 2 and little number 11. So Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It is true that Christianity talks a lot about being saved. This terminology we use, are you saved, I've been saved, all those kind of things. As a matter of fact, here's the way one person put it into song, saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Yeah. And Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11, talks to us about being saved and looking like it. The Bible says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, verse 11 talks about being saved, and then 12, 13, and 14 talk about us looking like it. So, key word here in the whole thing is the idea of grace, for the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Well, I don't get it. I know what it is, but I don't understand it. I don't comprehend it. If you go online, you'll find all kinds of little descriptions. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, taking the grace and all that stuff is fine. But the reality is, if you really know what grace is, you realize you can never fully comprehend or understand it. It is beyond anything that we could completely grasp. But the basic idea of grace is God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, but we desperately needed.
Yes.
Like, you know, it's not just God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, but it didn't matter. God doing for us what we desperately needed and could not do for ourselves. Now, for those of you not really familiar with our church, if you just sit there and listen, I repeat things over and over and over and over and over again until you get it. Then when you get it, we can move on. So if y'all want to make lunch, what do you do? Amen. Very good. Excellent. So grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but what we desperately need. Yeah. But there's something really important about grace in this particular verse. Grace is not something from God. Grace is a person. Notice how he describes it. The grace of God has appeared. What do you mean has appeared? The grace of God has appeared to us in history. And in history, there is one person above and beyond all others who really shows us what God's grace is like, and it is not you. Okay? It is Jesus Christ.
Right.
In history, Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. And so God's grace has appeared not as something, but as someone, the person of Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's in history is very important. Our faith is not based on just a collection of sayings from God. Our faith is based on what God has done in history. There really was a man, Jesus, who really was born in a barn in a real city called Bethlehem, and he was crucified on a real cross, and he was buried in a real tomb, and he rose again the third day for real. Like, our faith is historically based on what, so that Jesus Christ is God's grace appearing to us. So the grace of God has appeared. But not only has God's grace appeared, look at what this person Jesus has done by God's grace, bringing salvation for all people. Now, what is salvation? Salvation is deliverance, being delivered. We all grasp this. We need to be delivered when we're in trouble. There has been many throughout history who has prayed, oh God, deliver me from this teacher. But you understand, the problem is not the teacher. You're the one that put yourself in the mess by waiting till last night to get started on the project.
Yep.
So in other words, salvation is not just deliverance, because in all honesty, we don't want to be delivered from the ice cream parlor. Delivered is delivered from trouble. And the trouble the Bible describes is trouble that you and I have created. It's not trouble that happened to us outside of us. It's not a situation we found ourselves in that we couldn't control. It's not something that someone else has done to us. It is something that we have done ourselves. We have put ourselves in this mess. And it is a horrible mess in which we have found ourselves that we need to be delivered from.
That's right.
Boy, we got a bunch of really righteous people here today. We are in trouble, and we need to be delivered from this trouble. And so what has he done? He is by bringing salvation for all people, that he has brought us deliverance. And the trouble that we are in, the trouble we have created, is what the Bible calls sin. Now, what is sin? Well, Scripture describes sin as the breaking of God's law. In other words, all of us have broken the commandments of God. Right. If you have broken any of the commands of God, would you just raise your hand? And those of you that didn't raise your hand, you just broke one of the commands of God. I mean, all of us are guilty. All of us have broken God's law. And the Bible says there's a penalty for that. And the penalty for that is death. There's a payment for that. We are in a deadly kind of trouble. And so by the grace of God, he sent his son Jesus Christ to do what? To bring deliverance. So Jesus, in his death on the cross, has paid the full price and penalty for my sin. All of my breaking of God's law has been paid for. The penalty for that has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So God has brought deliverance to a mess that I made by his grace. But then notice he words it this way, for all people. Now the New Testament makes a huge deal out of this. And here is why. Jesus was Jewish. Mary was Jewish. Joseph was Jewish. Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, called 12 guys to train and to pour his life into, called the disciples, the apostles. All 12 of those disciples were Jewish. The prevailing view of the day in the country of Judea is that God's business was Jewish business. God was in the business of taking care of the descendants of Abraham. And so the early church was composed of all Jewish people. But notice what the text says, and we find this throughout Scripture, that the salvation that God has brought is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be good news because I have exactly zero Jewish blood in me. Matter of fact, looking around, I'm pretty sure First Baptist Chandler, that describes most of us. We may be a diverse congregation, but the reality is the overall majority of us are Gentile.
Yep.
All right, some of you just need to go ahead and go to like 23andMe or genealogy.com or just look in the mirror. So when he says it comes for all people, what he's saying is that the salvation of God is not just for the Jewish people. It is also for the Gentiles. It's not just for rich people. It's not just for poor people. It is for rich and for poor. It is for people who are popular and people who are not popular. It is for people who are the great athletes and the cheerleaders and get elected to all the stuff. And it's also for the band nerds and the math geeks. But let's face it, once you're out of high school, nobody cares. Except for you, and you'll spend the next 50 years trying to reclaim the glory you had at 17. It is for all people, God's deliverance for all classes and categories and socioeconomic situations, that this deliverance for the mess that we have made by God's grace comes to all people. In other words, you and I celebrate salvation because it's an act of the grace of God. We are saved by his grace. I want to see if I can, we're never going to really comprehend grace, but just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that we can't know what it does and know how it operates and functions in our life. Do you know what grace does? Grace just gives just to give. Don't you let him spend it. You do not let, that's yours. You don't let your daddy spend it. That's all yours, sugar. You can share it with your brother if you want, but don't let your daddy spend it. Grace is just God, just giving. But this still doesn't even come close. Because this isn't given to someone that we like. Grace is when God gives even to his enemies. You and I were the enemies of God, separated from Him by our guilt. And yet God still loves us with an everlasting love and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for His enemies. Yes. This is an amen point. Don't make me come down here and start amening myself. We will be here till 1. Do y'all want to be done by lunchtime?
Amen.
Now, why does that get amens? So, He said He has brought salvation. He is by God's grace. God didn't wait for us. God on His own sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who has appeared, bringing deliverance for all people.
Yes.
I may not fully comprehend grace, but I know what it has done in my life.
Uh-huh.
It has sent Jesus to die for me. But then in verse 12, he begins to talk about people who are saved, who have experienced this salvation in verse 11, should look like it. But before we get there, I just want to drive home this point. If you have never put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to forgive you and to give to you everlasting life, to make you right with God, to remove your guilt and declare you righteous before God, you do not have to wait till the sermon's over. You don't have to go to some special place or do something. All you need to do is, while I'm preaching, pray out to God to forgive you and to save you, and He will, through the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's happened to us, we ought to look like it. Look what he says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word training means a schoolmaster, but really the idea is more of a crossing guard. The purpose in Bible times of a schoolmaster was to make sure that the kids arrived at school safely. So it's like a crossing guard to make sure that they get to their destination unharmed. So when Jesus saves us, He is our schoolmaster. He is the crossing guard that's going to make sure we get to our destination, which is heaven. He is going to preserve and protect us. Training. Now, y'all are scared to say amen because y'all are already looking down here and going, oh no, He's going to come down on that ungodliness and worldly passions and all. Yes. Yes. But here He says He's going to make sure that we arrive. He is like the schoolmaster. And what is He training us? What's going on in our life? That is that we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, when people translate the Bible, because they're Christians, they oftentimes kind of make the Bible not as crude as it really is. They try to make it sound a lot nicer. And this is one of those places. There's a man, one of those 12 apostles named Peter. The night that Jesus is arrested, 3 times someone confronts Peter and says, hey, you were that guy. You're one of his. The first 2 times, Peter denies it, says no. The 3rd time, most translations say, he spat and cursed and said, I do not know him. Now, where I come from, we wouldn't use the word curse. We'd say he was cussing. Actually, it means he was using profanity. He let out a stream of profanity to show how committed he was in his renunciation. The word renounce means with everything I have, full force, vim, and vigor, I'm going to renounce these things. I don't want them in my life. And here they are, ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, what is ungodliness? The idea of ungodliness is actually wrong worship. Wrong, one commentator said it's anti-worship. It is worship in the wrong place. You and I renounce the worship of anything outside of Jesus Christ. Thank you. In other words, if you have experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ, why in the world would you worship anyone or anything beyond or above Him? He is our ultimate object of worship. So we want to renounce any anti-worship in our life. We want our life to be consumed with the worship of Jesus Christ. In other words, people who have been saved are Jesus worshipers. That's who we are. That defines our life. But not only do we renounce anti-worship, we also renounce worldly passions. Now, unfortunately, this is where a lot of folks get off the rails. This is where they mess up. So they read this. They get this concept in their mind that to be a Christian means you have to let go of all the fun stuff in your life. You've met them. People who talk about how great it is to follow the Lord. And then they give this long list of all the stuff they want to do, but they can't. They're unhappy. They have no joy. They're mean. They're bitter. Who wouldn't want to be mean? If I told you, let me tell you the great secret to the Christian life. Suck all the fun out of it. That's not what it means when it says that we renounce worldly passions. The Bible never tells us to renounce passions. It never tells us to renounce desires. What it's telling us is to get rid of the wrong desires. So here's the way that it works. Here's the way that it goes. The Christian life, if you have been saved, the great goal in your life is not what do I have to eject from my life. The goal in your life is to be a Christ worshiper. And when you are a Christ worshiper, you will no longer have a passion for the things that are opposed to Him. Instead, you'll have a passion for the things that belong to Him. This is why Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet, because we have a passion for the Jesus that we are worshiping. And so this isn't like, oh no, He's going to tell me all the things I can't do. No, I'm going to tell you, you be madly in love with Jesus and He will be the great passion and desire of your life. And we renounce anything that is going to interfere or interrupt with our worship of Jesus. That's what happens to people who are saved. But not only that, they're self-controlled. Now, what does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, it certainly means don't be like a lot of these fools on TV. Out of control. Self-control, here's the basic kind of way to understand it. Self-control is when I'm controlled from the inside, not the outside. I'm not controlled by what other people say, other people think. I'm not controlled by standards that the world puts forth. I'm controlled instead by the Jesus who lives inside of me because I've been saved. In other words, the dominating, controlling influence in my life is Jesus, because I want to worship Him above all else. My great passion is for Him. And so that means that He is the one who controls my life, not all these external factors. But not just that, that I'm upright. Upright means that I look like Jesus. If Jesus is the one I'm worshiping, He's the one who influences my life from the inside, then it just makes sense that my life would conform to His and look like His. So we have upright and godly. Now, what in the world is godly? Well, if ungodly is anti-worship, then godly is worship. So we've rejected all those things that lead us away from worshiping Him, and so we want lives that are Jesus-worshiping lives in this present age. In other words, if you have been saved, you live like somebody who is worshiping Jesus all the time. That is the idea that He gives us. Then He wants to make sure we understand our motivation for this in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Now, let's be honest, the word wait is not a word that we care for. We don't like to wait. This is why we have an express line at the grocery store, so we don't have to wait behind somebody that's got a buggy that's piled high, or cart if you're from somewhere else in the world. I mean, if you go to the doctor's office, where do you start out at? The waiting room. Now, we understand there's no place more exciting in the world than the waiting room. People just go by and hang out because it's such a wonderful place. I mean, waiting is not, but that's not the concept of waiting in the Bible. In the Bible, waiting means we are looking with expectation. You kind of know what this is. How many of you have ever ordered something off the internet? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, we're back to breaking the Ten Commandments again. So here's how it goes. You've ordered something, and then what do? You have your phone ding when it leaves the point of origin. It dings when it arrives in Memphis or Chicago or wherever it is that it's going through. And you're tracking the, why in the world are you tracking the package? You're not going to make it go faster. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I do the same thing. That's how I know so much about this. So we're watching, and then we get the ding we've been waiting for. Delivered. And so what do we do when we get the notification it's been delivered? I need to take an extended lunch. I have some personal business to attend to. So we're going to rush home and open up the box. Y'all look at me like you have never bought anything in your life. The idea of waiting is that we are living in expectation. And we're living in expectation of what? We are living in expectation of our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are living in expectation for the Jesus who died and rose again to return from heaven and to snatch us up to be with Him forevermore. We ought to live like people who are expecting him to arrive at any minute. We live waiting for this blessed hope. And what is it? Notice how he starts. He starts off by God's grace has appeared, but now he says it's going to be the appearing of his glory. The first time Jesus came, it was to show us God's grace, but the second time he comes, it's going to be to show us his glory. We are bookended by the grace of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ, and we are going to spend forever in his glory because of his grace. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for this. Probably the idea is him returning in the clouds of glory like in the Old Testament. Fanny Crosby was a blind songwriter. She wrote more than 800 songs that ended up in various hymn books over the years. But she said herself, her heart song, the one that meant the most to her, was called Someday. Eventually, the title of the song was changed to Saved by Grace, but here are the words, and this captures the idea of waiting for this blessed hope. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all now has a place in heaven for me. Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter into rest. Someday, till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opens the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. That's what it means to be waiting on the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living like people that have been saved, looking for Jesus to show up. Then look what he says in verse 14 to make sure we understand we are living for the one who died for us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To redeem us. What does it mean to redeem? Well, there are two ideas. One is to buy planning on return. We call that renting. Like you go to a store and you can rent tools. You use them and then you return them. The other means to buy it, but you don't plan on ever returning it. Matter of fact, when you buy it, you throw away the receipt. You open it and you throw away the box because you're keeping this forever. I'm telling you, when Jesus redeemed us, he didn't rent us to return us. He bought us, threw away the receipt, threw away the box, and said, you're mine forever.
Yes.
We have been redeemed by him who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We are lawbreakers and we have been redeemed. We have been bought from being lawbreakers, from being people of lawlessness. But not just that, to purify us for a people for his own possession. What does it mean, his own possession? Well, let me ask you, what does Jesus own?
Everything.
Y'all don't sound too sure. What does Jesus own?
Everything.
One more time, what does Jesus own?
Everything.
Well, then why would he die for us to own us since he already owns us? Here's the reason. Bible times, just like modern times, the king had access to public money. It's called taxes. If you're not sure what those are, just go back a week. So a tax, that's the public money. But the king also had his own personal money. We do the same thing with the president. The president uses public money to fly on Air Force One and all that, but he also draws a paycheck, his own personal money. So the idea here is that Jesus owns everything, but his own personal possession is you and me. In other words, we belong to him not only because he created us, but because he redeemed us.
Yes.
We are his personal possession. He redeemed a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. In other words, watch how the passage flows. If you have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you are now a Jesus worshiper whose life is consumed with a passion for serving and following Jesus. Therefore, you're going to be consumed with living a life that reflects on the Jesus that you're worshiping. So watch how this goes. The Christian life is not what you muster up to do for yourself. The Christian life is what flows from worshiping Jesus who has saved us by his grace.
Yes.
The reason we want to look like people who have been redeemed is because we have been redeemed. Because we've been saved by him. And I want to make sure we grasp this. Living for Jesus is not about having the right lingo. It's not about knowing all the right church words. It's about the life we live. It's no secret. I love to mountain bike. Matter of fact, I've searched the scriptures over and over looking to see if it says anything about mountains in heaven. Not that interested in going to the beach, but man, I would love to have mountains to mountain bike in heaven. I just can't imagine how it'd be heaven without that. But anyway, so I'd love to mountain bike. And one day, I climbed up this long hill, got to the top, and there were a couple guys with me, so I was waiting for them to catch up. There were a couple guys there at the top. They were kind of resting. I get there, and this one guy looks at me and goes, "Hey, you like that shock?" I said, he didn't just call the name, like Flock's Floater. Like, he called the model number just by looking. I'm thinking, now what kind of person knows that? Like, who looks on the internet for a model number? He said, "What do you think about that front fork?" He didn't say a Suntour front fork. He called off the model number. And I mean, the dude knew more about my bike than I do. I'll be honest with you, it was impressive. Y'all ever met gear guy that like knows everything about something? This was gear guy to the max. I mean, he knew everything. And he's just talking about all this new gear that's coming out. And I was impressed. So our group, it kind of got back together. So their group rolled off. And now we start off. And we get down the trail a bit and come to this next hill. And it's not nearly. And the dude's like struggling up the hill. And I ride by him. I'm thinking, man, he knew all the lingo. But the guy didn't know how to bike. Listen, living for Jesus is not about the lingo. It's about the life.
Yes.
It's not about knowing the right words. It's about being consumed from the inside by Jesus Christ. And I believe that one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is when we take for granted the grace of God. When we forget what it was like to not be a believer. When we forget how unbelievably incredible it is to be saved. That saved just becomes, yes, I've been saved. We should never get over being saved.
Right.
And when we never get over being saved, our life will look like someone who has been saved. I mean, if you were lost, but now you're found, you should live like it. If you were blind, but now you see, you should live like it. If you've been wandering in the darkness, and now you've been called into the light, you should live like it. If you were guilty, but are now redeemed, you should live like it, or at least say amen like you think you like it. If you were a failure and have now been forgiven, you should live like it. If you were a foreigner, but now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you should live like it. If you were his enemy, but now you're his friend, you should live like it. If you were dead and now you're alive, man, you ought to live like it. You ought to live like somebody that's been saved. If you were striving for goodness, but now you're celebrating his grace, you should live like it. If your life was one of vanity and emptiness, but now it's a life of meaning and purpose, you should live like it. If you were a sinner, but now you're a saint, you ought to live like it. If you were living to complete the law, but now you're living as someone under grace, you should live like it. If you used to be cursed, but now you're blessed, man, you ought to live like it. If you were unclean, but now you've been washed, you ought to live like it. Man, if you were hell-bound without hope, but now you're heaven-bound with all hope, you ought to live like it. You should live like it. Like, you are astounded that you've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. My challenge for you this morning isn't to tell you how you should live. My challenge for you this morning is don't ever get over being saved. If you never get over being saved, you will always be a Jesus worshiper. You will have a life that has a passion for the things of God, not the things of this world. You have a life that is patterned according to the life of Jesus who is in you. You will live a life living in expectation of the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, living the Christian life is not about what we do. Living the Christian life is the result of having been saved by grace. And when you've been saved by grace in love with Jesus, that's how you're going to live. We'll live like someone that's been saved. Don't ever get over. Don't ever quit being astounded. Don't ever stop worshiping because of the incredible grace of God that has now appeared to bring salvation for all people.